I don't know if you're familiar with the book of Zechariah, and if you're familiar with chapter 12 and chapter 13, but if you were to perhaps try to sum it up, you would have to say overall that it speaks of two things. It speaks of mourning and it speaks of cleansing. It speaks of mourning and it speaks of cleansing. When we talk about mourning, children, it's that kind of sadness that you might see at a funeral when someone dies. That is when people mourn. That's what I mean by mourning. It's sadness that you don't really see unless someone close to you has died. But if you were to sum up what we've just read, you'd have to say it's about mourning and it's about cleansing. In the latter part of chapter 12, we read about a great mourning. And in chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, or at least in verse 1 and following, it speaks of cleansing. It speaks of this fountain that is opened up on a day to cleanse people from their sins. And I want to say right away, what a picture that is of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if someone is given the grace of repentance by God, there will often be a mourning for sin. There will be a godly sorrow that envelops that individual. They will think on the sins that they have committed against other people, but ultimately against God. And a sorrow, a godly sorrow, will often envelop that individual. And it may lead to a mourning, and a mourning for a long time. I don't know if that's been your experience. But the Lord does not leave that person there if he is drawing him to himself or her to himself. There might be that time of mourning. But if the Lord Jesus Christ is gently drawing him or her to himself, then their mourning will turn to joy. And their mourning will turn to joy because God will provide cleansing from their sin. He will deal with the root of that mourning. The reason why they are mourning will be dealt with. Their sins will be washed away. And they'll be washed away not through a literal fountain of water, but through the precious, efficacious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this Old Testament passage, which was written so many years ago, could not be more relevant to us today. It is a wonderful picture of the gospel. There are people mourning this evening. And they're not mourning over their life circumstances. They're mourning over the sins that are weighing them down. Out there are people looking for happiness that cannot be found until their sins have been forgiven through the Lord Jesus Christ. They might think it's something else, but deep down, that is what is unsettling them. Deep down, they are mourning for their sin. But I want to tell you that this passage and many other passages in the Bible tell us that that mourning can be resolved, that their sins can be forgiven. They might be the most vile person in this society, and a door is open to them. A fountain is there for them to be cleansed. And it's through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross 2,000 years ago. These are the most important things in life, aren't they? It doesn't matter what you do in life ultimately. But to know that your sins are forgiven, to know that your biggest problem has been dealt with, will grant you the most joy in this life. And I want to ask you a question. Is that your experience? Has your mourning been turned to joy? Are you a born-again Christian this evening? Has God intervened in your life to turn your sadness, your mourning, into great gladness because he has dealt with the sin in your life? Is that your experience? Well, I want to look at this passage this evening to speak to those who may still be in mourning, but to also speak to those who have been cleansed. We need to hear this time and time again. And so I want to consider this passage under two headings. One, a great mourning. And then secondly, a great cleansing. First of all, we read at the end of chapter 12 of a great mourning. A great mourning. In verse 11, we read that there will be, or there would be, a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, we may not be familiar with these foreign names and foreign places. What is this referring to? What is this great mourning at Hadad Rimmon? Well, what this passage is doing is it's pointing back to the national mourning that took place for the death of King Josiah. If you know, one of the great kings of Israel was King Josiah, but he died in battle against the king of Egypt. If you want to look it up, it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And we are told in 2 Chronicles that all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. They mourned for him. There was a national day or time of mourning. Why was this? Well, it's because Josiah, after a string of ungodly leaders, decided to be godly. God worked in him and he was bringing in godly reforms. He was returning worship to the people of God. He was trying to turn people from their ways. But he was struck down in battle. The archers of Egypt got him. And so you can imagine descending upon the people this great sadness over this great leader, this great godly leader who had died. And because of that, there was this great mourning. And that's what it's referring to when it's talking about the mourning of Hadad Rimmon. But what we're being told in this passage is there's going to be another day like that day when mourning would descend upon the people. Look at verse 11. In that day, there will be a great mourning like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon. There'll be a great day of mourning like it. Now, when would this be? And why would there be another great day like this? Well, I want to say there are actually two related answers to that question. First, we are told in the middle of verse 10 that this mourning would be caused by, look what it says, looking on someone whom they had pierced. What we're being told is that as the people looked upon this person who was pierced, they would mourn just like they did when King Josiah died. There would be a great mourning through the people like there's never really been before. That's the first answer to the question. They will look at the one that whom they have pierced and they will mourn. The second answer to that question is that they will be caused to mourn by the Spirit. Look at the start of verse 10. They wouldn't simply mourn because something that they have generated within themselves. No, the Bible tells us that they would be caused to mourn by the Spirit. By the Spirit of grace and supplication. In other words, the Holy Spirit would cause them to mourn for this pierced one. And so there are two related answers to that question. And I want to focus on the former this evening. But as we think about this pierced one in whom they're going to mourn over, we have to ask the question, don't we? Who is this pierced one? Who is the one that they're going to mourn over? Well, we don't need to try and guess who this is, because the text makes it emphatic that this one in whom they are going to pierce is God. Look what it says in the text, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me, whom they pierced. They will look on me, whom they pierced. This is not Zechariah speaking ultimately, if you look back at chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord. And then skip down to verse 10. And I will pour out, and so on, and they will look on me on whom they pierced. It is God who is going to be pierced by these people. God himself. How is that possible? How can someone pierce God? Well, I want to say that that has to be answered in two ways. It has to be answered metaphorically and literally. Metaphorically, the people of God would pierce God because of their sin. They would pierce him with grief. Metaphorically, you can imagine being pierced with grief when someone so causes you anger that you can describe yourself as being pierced with grief. And in one sense, that is how the people pierced God. The people of Zechariah's day had pierced God with grief because of their sins of idolatry. And we read about that a few weeks ago. And these sins pierced the Lord. Your sin, my sin, pierces the Lord metaphorically. Pierces the Lord with grief. Because the Lord, as it were, asks himself, how can these people act that way? After all that I've done for them, and they do this. You can understand it, can't you? That God, as it were, is pierced with grief at our continual rebellion. But I want to say that this is not to be simply understood metaphorically. It is to be understood literally also. Because what the text says is that the Lord would be pierced literally. The word used for pierce in that text is ordinarily used for literal piercing, to be thrust through, as if someone were to take up a sword and to thrust through the body of their enemy. The word actually is very similar to the word dagger in English. And what this is telling us is there would be a time when the Lord would not just be pierced metaphorically, but that he would literally be pierced by the people. There would be a time when he would actually be pierced physically. And again, we have to ask ourselves a question. Well, when could that be? How could God be pierced literally? God, who is spirit. Well, of course, we then have to understand that this prophecy of Zechariah is pointing forward hundreds of years to the coming of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be pierced in his flesh, when Jesus would be pierced on the cross. We know this because the gospel writer John quotes this very thing in John chapter 19, verse 37, that after he has been pierced with nails, after he is hanging there on a tree, after a spear has been thrust into his side, God the Son in flesh, it says that these things happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled, that not one of his bones would be broken. And as another Scripture says, referring to Zechariah, they will look on the one they have pierced. You see, these things are pointing forward to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in flesh, literally pierced for the sins of his people on the cross. Jesus metaphorically pierced with grief as he thought about things that would happen, but he was literally pierced, wasn't he, with the nails through his hands and feet and the spear thrust through his side. And this is why we have this reference in chapter 13 and verse 7 to the shepherd. Chapter 13 and verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good shepherd who would give his life for the sheep. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said of himself in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This prophecy, some 500 years before Christ was even born, is speaking of the day when he, the good shepherd, would give his life for the sheep. It is speaking of the time when Jesus would die on the cross for the sins of his people. And look how Jesus' death on the cross is described in chapter 13 and verse 7. It is astonishing. I remember as a young Christian, it took me a while to get to Zechariah, I have to admit, but reading it for the first time and thinking about what this verse meant. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion." What we are entering into is, as it were, a conversation between God the Father and God the Son, his companion, the one who together with the Holy Spirit is his companion from all eternity, his well-beloved Son, my companion from all eternity. And what does God the Father do to his companion, his well-beloved Son? Well, look at verse 7. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." The sword is used not to defend the companion, but to go against the companion. The sword is used to pierce the Son. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion," says the Lord of hosts. How can that be? How can it be that God the Father puts his sword against God the Son? Why would God the Father do that to the Son? Why would God the Father pierce his Son? Well, the Bible tells us it was for our sin. The reason why God the Father pierced his well-beloved Son was because he was taking the punishment that was due us. That from all eternity, God the Father sent the Son into this world to pay the punishment that we deserved. This was no plan B. God had planned from eternity that Jesus Christ would bear the sword of wrath for us, that he would pay the punishment that was due us. And so, quite incredibly, God the Father, as it were, takes out the sword of justice and it falls upon Jesus Christ, our Savior. Isaiah 53, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him." You see, the Bible all over the place tells us that Jesus Christ bore the punishment that was due us. The sword of justice fell upon him rather than us. That Jesus paid the penalty that we couldn't. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he offered himself to bear away our sins. And this is why this passage also speaks of a cleansing. In Zechariah 13 verse 1, we says that the Lord says in that day, in other words, that day when Jesus Christ was crucified on the cross, a fountain was opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. What for? For sin and for uncleanness. What we are being told here is that through the piercing of the shepherd, there will be a cleansing. That through the piercing of Jesus on the cross, the sins of his people and all their uncleanness would be washed away. That all their sins would be cleansed. It would be as if a fountain erupted and all the sins would be washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ. Is that not a lovely picture that we can have in our minds? Not the little fountains that we sometimes see in garden centers or in our back garden or wherever it is. We need to think of a natural spring that gushes forward and cleanses all the filthy things. And of course, this fountain is speaking of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross of Calvary. This is the fountain, and only this fountain will cleanse his people from all their unrighteousness. We're not talking about some literal fountain of literal water somewhere in the world. And you might think that's unnecessary for us to think about, but there are possibly millions of people who think that in other religions that they can go to some river and have their sins washed away. That's not true. The Bible says that the only fountain in which we can have our sins washed away is Jesus Christ himself and his precious, efficacious blood that cleanses us from all of our sins. Do you know, in the Old Testament economy, the people of God would take an animal and sacrifice it for their sins. The priest would take the blood of the animal and make atonement for the sins of the people. And this action of taking the animal and bringing it to the priest would cause the people to look forward to their Messiah, because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. What was needed was a Passover lamb that would once and for all cleanse the people from their sins. And Jesus Christ is that Passover lamb. He is the one that cleanses us from all of our sins. The Bible tells us in 1 John, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. He is the fountain through which even the most sinful are cleansed. The blood of Jesus cleanses even the most sinful of sinners. There are some people out there who have pierced God with many sins. Your sins, my sins, we have pierced him with many sins. And yet, the Bible teaches us that even the most sinful people can be forgiven, doesn't it? We sing, don't we, of his blood which can make the foulest sinner clean. Sometimes we're so used to singing it that it trips off our tongue and we don't really believe it. Do you believe that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse the most foul person? We sing, don't we, of a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty sins. We sing these songs not because it makes us feel good or they're some kind of psychological conditioning. We sing these things because they are found in the Word of God, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And you know, this cleansing is more thorough than some people think. It's not only that our sins are cleansed. They certainly are. They are washed away. The Bible tells us that they are as far as the east is from the west. That all of our sins from our account, as it were, have been washed away. But the Bible also speaks of an inward cleansing. An inward cleansing. It speaks of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In Titus chapter 2, we read of the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. You see, as well as having our sins forgiven, there is an inward cleansing that happens to those who are born again of above. There is inward renewal. When the Lord causes someone to be born again, they are born again of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of holiness. And God cleanses them inwardly. That a new principle of life has begun in that life. They're not perfect. They won't be in this life. But a new trajectory has begun in that person. That the sins that they once did are no longer as attractive to them. That they have a new principle of life within them. They desire holiness. They desire righteousness. And I want to tell you, that is not something that has been generated by someone themselves. God has planted a seed of righteousness in them and has begun to grow. A seed of plant. He has come in and cleansed people inwardly. A person who is born again is radically different to someone who is dead in transgressions. There's a new principle of life working in them. There's been inward change. And that person has begun to be cleaned up on the inside. That person has entered a lifelong war for holiness, as we heard last week. But it is a war. That person is willing to fight. Before, they just caved in. But they've been made a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And God has changed them, not just forgiving their sins, which is incredible, but He's begun a good work in them as well, inwardly changing them, purging the sins from their life. And that's what we see in the rest of chapter 13, or certainly the next few verses after that fountain that has been opened. It speaks of idols being purged from the land, and it speaks of those who would have easily pretended to be prophets, thinking twice about it. And that speaks of change that has happened in those people. That their sins have been forgiven, and that there has been inward change in these people. And so this passage speaks of a day when the people mourn for their sin, for piercing the Son of God. But it speaks of a day when a fountain was opened for them to wash away their sins. And that fountain, as we have considered, speaks so clearly of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, the efficacious blood of the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. I just had a few final questions to consider before the end. One is that question of when is that day, or when was that day? When did these things take place, or when will these things take place? Well, again, as we've been going through this book of prophecy, this is the genre of the book that we have before us. There is this phrase, day of the Lord, which has to be understood in a number of ways. At times it means their day. At times it means slightly a time in the future. At times it means the times of the Lord Jesus Christ. At times it means the final day of the Lord, when He will wrap up this world. In the sense, we have to understand that here. Because the day of mourning has already taken place, in a sense. Because we are told in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost that when the people, the Jewish people, heard Peter preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, what does it say? They were cut to the heart. They were mourning for the sins that they committed. What sin in particular, perhaps? Well, the Apostle Peter had told them that they were the ones who had crucified the Lord of glory, the Prince of Life. And when they heard that, they said, "What must we do to be saved?" You see, the day of mourning had taken place. The Holy Spirit had come and caused them to realize what they had done in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, those Jewish people. And many of them were converted because the fountain was opened 40 days previous. Jesus dying on the cross, opening that fountain for his people. And many of the first converts were Jews. And so, in a sense, we have to say that the day of mourning and the day of cleansing has taken place. But we also have to say that, in a sense, it is still being fulfilled. People are still coming to, by God's grace, mourn for their sins and turn to the fountain that is found in Jesus Christ. But there is a time on the last day, as I close, when we can say that there's a sense in which this has not yet been fulfilled. In Revelation, it talks about a time when the Lord Jesus Christ will come on the clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. That's what Revelation says. There will be a day of mourning yet to come. And you know the frightening thing is? It will be too late. It will be too late for those who mourn then. There will be no day of opportunity for them. They will have missed the gate that was opened to them. They will have stumbled on Christ and not turned to him in the days. So there is a day of mourning still to come. A day of great joy for the people of God who have been cleansed from their sins. But there is a day of great mourning still to come. And so I ask the question, where are you with God this evening? Have you been cleansed from your sins in the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you gone to the fountain, the Lord Jesus Christ, and been cleansed from all your sins? That's the only way to have your sins forgiven. But don't doubt it if you're a Christian tonight that all your sins have been washed away. They have. And so our mourning needs to disappear. There is a sense, I know, where it says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. We go through this life and we remember our sins. And there's more sin than we would want there to be in our lives. But there will be a day when we will be comforted and we will realize that truly our sins have been washed away through the blood, the efficacious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.